Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, in the reading of this text, the words "in love" are often placed at the end of verse 4. And so the love actually refers to that of Christians. Most modern translations, however, put the "in love" at the beginning of verse 5. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Topic for today is entitled Paul's Trinitarian Epistle, The Work of the Father. It's sometimes observed that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, and that is true. However, the Trinity itself is found very, very clearly in Scripture. The Latin word Trinitas means threefold, and the word Trinity really speaks of the truth that there is one God, and there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The biblical view, wrote Leonard Hodgson, is that God is not three modes of being, rather three distinct persons in the full meaning of that word. Each of these persons is a he, none is an it. The Bible sets before us three intelligent, purposive centers of consciousness. Now, the New Testament, particularly in John and the works of Paul and Hebrews, does point to three persons who can commune with one another, love one another, engage in distinctly personal activities, sending, praying, glorifying, and so on. It's well to remember, as Eric Maschow has said, the Trinity is not primarily a doctrine. There is a doctrine about the Trinity, but if Christianity is true, the Trinity is not a doctrine. The Trinity is God, our triune God. And Maschow is correct, of course, but for our purpose today, we are going to speak of the doctrine or the teaching of the Bible about the Trinity. Dr. John Whitmer observed many years ago that the evidence for the Trinity is not found uniformly throughout the New Testament, nor is it fully explained in a single passage of the New Testament. He said this, "Like nuggets of gold, it's concentrated in pockets, here and there among other materials. One such glorious concentration of material contributing to the doctrine of the Trinity is the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Every chapter of this strategic and important Christian revelation adds its contribution to the total wealth of evidence supporting the doctrine of the Trinity." And Dr. Whitmer actually goes so far as to call the book of Ephesians Paul's Trinitarian Epistle. The first great Trinitarian passage in Ephesians is the text that we are studying this month, at Northwest Bible Chapel, and that is chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which lays out the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for our salvation. One commentator outlines the text this way: God the Father planned our salvation, God the Son purchased our salvation, and God the Spirit protects our salvation. One of my revered professors, Dr. Harold Honer, offered a similar alliterated outline. He has the selection of the Father, the salvation of the Son, and the seal of the Holy Spirit. And in the will of the Lord, we're going to look at each of these. Pray that we can do so. Pray that we all stay well. Pray that the preacher doesn't fall sick or something, and that we can do this, because it is a wonderful passage. So while it may not be obvious in our English Bibles now as we begin to look at this passage, it's very, very interesting that verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek text constitute one single complex sentence. John Stott says, as Paul dictates, his speech pours out of his mouth in a continuous cascade. He neither pauses for breath nor punctuates his words with full stops. And so the commentators are actually quite impressed by this bit of Greek writing, and Stott quotes a number of them as they search for metaphors to kind of describe this sentence. I've got a few of them here. These are all the men I'm quoting here are well-known authorities on Ephesians, and they're all speaking about this sentence, this single sentence from verses 3 through 14. G.G. Finley writes, "We enter this epistle through a magnificent gateway." R.W. Dale says, "It is a golden chain with many links." Armitage Robinson says, "These verses baffle analysis. They are a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors." I think that each commentator that came along thought he had to better the other commentators with something new. He couldn't quite say the same thing. William Hendrickson says, "The sentence rolls like a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends." E.K. Simpson said, "Well, that's not good enough." He compares it to a racehorse with powerful lungs careening on at full speed. John McKay uses a musical simile. "This rhapsodic adoration," rhapsodic, is that right? Okay, I was just looking to a musician to give me help with that word. "This rhapsodic adoration is comparable to the overture of an opera, which contains the successive melodies that are to follow." Robinson adds that the verses are like the preliminary flight of an eagle, rising and wheeling around as though for a bit uncertain about what direction it's going to take in its boundless freedom. So we have all of these statements. Stott finally summarizes them. He says, "A gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball, a racehorse, an operatic overture, the flight of an eagle." You have something you'd like to add? You can add it too. "In their different ways describe the impression of color, movement, and grandeur in this sentence." Not everyone thought that well of it. Edward Norden, who was a German classical philologist and historian of religion, was not very impressed. He called Paul's long sentence the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that I have encountered in Greek. I don't think he was a believer. Another writer asserts, as a syntactical salmagundi, he means a mishmash, as a syntactical salmagundi, The marvelous spiral of Ephesians 1 is probably without rival in Greek literature. More positive is the French commentator Charles Masson, who wrote, "One is struck by the fullness of the language, its liturgical majesty, its perceptible rhythm from beginning to end." Well, Paul begins, and we'll put that aside for now. Paul begins by blessing or praising God for blessing us with every conceivable blessing. God the Father. We oftentimes don't speak of God the Father, but God the Father is the source or origin of every blessing that we enjoy as Christians. He's the subject of almost all the main verbs in these verses. The blessings all refer to the work of the Trinity. There are three sections, as I've said, one dealing with the Father, one with the Son, one with the Holy Spirit. And each section ends with praise to God. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So Ephesians 1, verse 3 tells us much about God's blessings on believers. It tells us when eternity passed, with what every spiritual blessing, where in the heavenly realms, how in Christ. The city of Ephesus, in which the Assembly of Christians was found, was the bank of Asia. One of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple to Diana, was in Ephesus. It was a center for immoral, idolatrous worship, but it was also a depository for wealth. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, someone has said, is as carefully structured as that great temple of Diana, and it contains greater beauty and riches for us. In the outline, the basis of spiritual blessings, the Father's election for himself. And first of all, the author of election. Now, I'm being here a little bit pedantic, I realize, but I do want to cover all that our text says. It's clear from verses 3 and 4 that Paul attributes the sovereign act of election to God the Father. God the Father chose us in him. Now, let me just say, I'm going to say something about my message today. You're really going to get lost in the woods if you don't have a Bible in front of you. Because I'm not going to be giving a topical address. I'm speaking expositionally. So, do we have Bibles in the pews? So make sure you're following me, because if you want to come up afterwards and attack me and say, I don't believe that, I want you to point me to the verse that you object to. The foundation of the Father's blessing, he chose us. Verse 4 begins, just as he chose us. Now, this is a common reading in our English translations. However, the major Greek lexicon of our day, Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich, translates this adverb as because, and reads this way, because he chose us in him. Now, this has been understood in a couple of ways. First, the reason God is to be praised. According to the first view, the word because functions as a causal conjunction introducing the reason or the grounds for why God is to be praised. And the principal reason for the praise is God chose us. Now, others say that no, it's broader than that. It's the basis for every spiritual blessing. According to the second view, God's choice of us is the basis of every spiritual blessing. God has so richly blessed us because he has chosen us in Christ. He has predestined us for adoption. And he goes on and says other things. So the word because marks the necessary connection with blessing and choice. One commentator says this, in other words, what we have here is the ground. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies because he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the ground. That's the foundation of this great blessing. All these spiritual blessings that we possess. In other words, election or God's choice is the fountainhead from which these blessings flow. Herman Bovink, who was a giant among Dutch scholars, said, the fact of election was the source of all the saving benefits, the foundation and principal cause of all blessing. Now, everybody finds the doctrine of election difficult. You study the Bible and you come to this doctrine and you don't have some questions about it, you're not thinking very carefully. Some people will say, well, didn't I choose God? Well, yes, you did. You did choose God. But only because in eternity past, he chose you. Didn't I decide for Christ? I remember the day I decided for Christ, someone will say. Yes, indeed, you did. And that's because in eternity past, God decided for you. I recently bought a book which rejects the doctrine of election as found in Scripture. And one of the endorsements on the back of the book was by a man that I personally know, a man who was a magazine editor, a fine Christian man, yet he's a man with whom I disagree. And he wrote this, commending this book. He said, rather than quoting Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, the author quotes liberally from Scripture and gives a biblical analysis. Now, I would simply respond that the doctrine of election was not invented by Augustine of Hippo, nor was it invented by Martin Luther of Wittenberg, nor John Calvin of Geneva. On the contrary, it's a biblical doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. And it's without question that no Christian can ignore this doctrine. The verb choose is interesting. The form of the verb in this verse is the middle voice, and it's really a beautiful thing. It indicates personal interest. We can translate it this way. Think about this. He chose us for himself. Now, isn't that a beautiful thing? He chose us for himself before the foundation of the world. It expresses his personal interest in our election, expresses his love for us. The word suggests the intimacy that exists between the Father in heaven and those whom he has chosen. As the verses about Christ's death that follow make clear, this was a choice not for service, but rather it was a choice of some people for salvation. Next in the outline, the sphere of the Father's choice. In him. God chose us in him. In Christ. The noted Dutch theologian G.C. Berkhouwer has said, the history of the doctrine of election may be interpreted as an effort to understand the meaning of these words. In him. There are at least 8 views. I'm going to give you every single one of them. You know, it's interesting in reading the Bible, when you start carefully reading it and doing exegesis in the Bible. I remember when I was doing doctoral work in Dallas, I was a man loaned me his office, and I had this big, huge desk. And for about 3.5 years, I studied the book of Hebrews every day. And I had commentaries and magazine articles and my Bible and the Greek text. And I went home one day and I said to my wife, I said, you know, these exegetes argue about every verse in that book. It's true. And so they do in this particular passage. What are the different views on God chose us in him? Well, let me list them. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, he was a very famous preacher. He was called the golden-mouthed. John Chrysostom. He asserted that in him meant by faith in him. But it doesn't say that. Francis Gomar, a Dutch Calvinist, interpreted in him, which he meant through him. He said, Christ, in accordance with his divine nature, also participated in the work of election. The problem with this view is that the apostle identifies the author of our election as the Father. And we really have to be careful when we're talking about Trinitarian matters that we are very clear about the work of the functions of each person. And in this text, it's the Father who chooses us. John Wesley and his followers, the Wesleyan Arminians, also insist that God chose sinners on the basis of foreseen faith in Christ. The problem with that view is that Paul states in the immediate context in verse 5 that the ground of our election is the good pleasure of his will, the Father's will. Others suggest that Paul's thought contains an ellipsis, and we have to supply the missing words. God chose us to be in him. In other words, the phrase speaks of the purpose of our election. The problem with this view is that Paul clearly states the purpose of our election in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. R.C.H. Lenski is a Lutheran commentator. He's a very good man. I've got his whole set of his books on sitting in back of me in my library. And I occasionally reach back and take one down. He says that Christ is the meritorious cause of our election. So Christ's sacrifice merited election. Now, that view, I think, is to be rejected in that Christ is a gift of love, a gift of love from the Father, and that love precedes the sending of the Son and his sacrifice. In other words, the Son did not move the Father to love us. Electing love arose from the Father himself, and it actually preceded the sacrifice of Christ. Karl Barth, Swiss theologian, perhaps the most famous university theologian of the 20th century, he argued that Jesus Christ is the electing God, and also he is the elected man. Now, does that give you a Charlie horse of the brain? Well, he was noted for those kinds of paradoxical statements. All men, he says, are elect in Christ. This does not mean simply that they are elected through him, but in his person, in his will, in his own divine choice. There are problems with this view. First, Paul asserts that the Father is the one who chooses. The Son is not the one who chooses. Second, the objects of election in chapter 1 are sinners, not Christ. And third, Barth's view leads logically to universalism. Now, the Bible does say that Christ is God's elect. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, Matthew 12:18. and that apart from Christ's election, there would be no realization of our salvation. But Christ's election is of a different order than ours. Christ was chosen to be the Redeemer, in contrast to sinners being chosen for redemption. So Christ's election does not truly parallel that of Christians, and so theirs cannot be contained in his. Now, returning to our question then, does this feel like a classroom? Well, that's what it is. Returning to our question, what does the sphere of election mean? I would say that it means, the words in him mean one of two things, and probably both ideas. Jesus Christ is the sphere within which the divine blessing is bestowed. Christ is our spiritual head. Sometimes theologians speak of Christ as our covenant head, our representative head, just as Adam is the natural head of the human race. We are chosen in Christ as the head and representative of the spiritual community, just as Adam is the head and representative of the natural community. Therefore, Christ is really the executor of our election. He is in his mediatorial role, he executes the plan of God in history. He is the instrument of our salvation. Groscheid says that in him means anchored in and resting upon him. Election is brought about through him. In similar fashion, an older writer refers to Christ as the modality, the method of election. He is the means. I guess we could use this as a summary. The Lord Jesus Christ is the means by which God's electing purpose is put into effect. In the outline, the time of the Father's choice, before the foundation of the world. There's clearly a temporal sense here, a time sense, a time element in the way Paul speaks. This is true of other terms too. The Bible speaks of God foreknowing. He foreknew something, or he predestined something. Now, the reason I make a point of saying that is that some theologians seek to escape the causality of election by putting it above time, in eternity. The apostle, however, if his language means anything, would not seem to object to such expressions as eternity past or eternity future. God chose us prior to our choosing him. His election of us is prior to our existence. Now, there are a couple of reasons, I think, for Paul stressing the fact that this election was in eternity past. First, he wants to point out that God is doing everything in time according to a preconceived plan, the counsel of his will, verse 11. And second, he wants to express the sovereignty of God's choice. Sam Storms is surely right when he suggests that Paul's reason for describing election as pretemporal is to emphasize that the divine decision concerning human destiny is wholly unaffected by human deeds or choices. Now, we do say, and we must say, and all sober-minded Bible teachers do say, that elect sinners do make a choice. They do make a choice leading to salvation. And it's a mysterious thing. How does God weave this together? His sovereign choice, and yet our choice. The Bible tells us that none are willing to come to God. And yet we willingly come to God. How does that happen? Dr. Barnhouse said, well, God pulls your willer. He makes you willing. Makes you willing. You don't come to God resisting and fighting. When you finally accept Christ, you happily accept Christ. And yet God has chosen you. The purpose of the Father's choice, part one, that we would be absolutely holy and blameless before him at Christ's coming. God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, there are two views on this particular expression. Some say that this is a reference to progressive sanctification. The goal of election, according to this view, is to secure for Christ a people whose lives are characterized by purity and obedience. The first term, holy, refers to inner consecration. The second, blameless, means without blame. Others, and I think this second view is the correct view, say that this is really a reference to ultimate sanctification, that is, to final glorification. In favor of this second view is the New Testament sense. The term blameless elsewhere is used either of the church in its final state, or it is a reference to the blamelessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the usage of blameless coupled with the phrase before him persuades me that this second view is correct. The purpose of election is that one day believers will appear in the presence of the Lord holy and without blame because of the work of the Savior. The motive of the Father's choice. In love, he predestined us. I've already mentioned that I think the little expression in love should go at the beginning of verse 5. It's prefixed to verse 5 to emphatically underline the fact that love was the divine motive or disposition in love, in election. Election is sometimes portrayed as a very wicked doctrine, a very unloving kind of attitude of God. But no. Paul loves this doctrine. It comes up here and it comes up other places. He says, in love he did this. In love he did this. I had a Scottish aunt, and she was talking to my mother one time about her husband, and she said with her, she had this beautiful brogue. I'm not going to try and imitate it. But she said to my mother, he wanted me from I was 13. He set his eyes on her. He chose her. He loved her from the time she was 13. She was a cute little thing, you know. The purpose of the Father's choice predestined us to adoption as sons. Predestination speaks of the goal or the aim of God's choosing. God chose us by marking us out beforehand. The meaning of predestination is really marking out beforehand. It's good to note the distinctiveness of these two terms, to choose and to predestine. The term to choose emphasizes or stresses the choice. The words for election stress the choice. The word for predestination stresses the goal of the choice. And the goal was to adopt us as sons. The word adoption literally means to place as a son. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God determined that his people would be given the role of full-fledged Son. The Lord Jesus Christ was the agent who made the adoption possible by his death. Sons adopted in Greek culture received the same rights, the same privileges as children who were born into a family. I'm going to digress a little bit, talk about this word adoption. It's really kind of interesting. The procedure of adoption in the Roman world. And you have to understand the structure of the Roman family. The father in a Roman family had absolute right over his children. It's the patria potestas. One of the powers of the father, the head of the family, was that he could sell his sons into civil bondage. If the son was released from this slavery, he automatically passed once again under his father's authority. Who could sell him again into bondage? This practice became so abused in the Roman Empire that a law was actually made that when a son was sold three times, that was it. That was the limit. The father ceased to have any authority over that son. The adoption procedure was derived from this law. It went like this. A childless father who had no son, that was a terrible thing. He had no one to carry his name on. He had no one to leave his riches to. And so he would often make a deal with another man, perhaps a friend, who would sell him a son. Now, because they were close, the families were close, it wasn't such a bad thing, but he would sell his son to this fatherless man who would immediately send him back, and he would sell him again to the fatherless man who would send him back, and then the third time he would sell this son to the fatherless man. And at that point, a magistrate stepped in and ruled that this son was now the legal son of this fatherless man. And this adopted son had all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. He completely lost all rights with his old family, but his debts and obligations connected with the previous family were all canceled. They were abolished as if he had never existed. The chosen saints of God, that's us, God's people. We are predestined as adopted sons and daughters. This means that believers who before they were saved were described as sons of disobedience, children of wrath, have no responsibility or obligations to their old father, the devil. The rule of the realm of the air, the ruler of the realm of the air. Now they are God's sons. We are God's sons. Isn't it wonderful to think about some of these things? We don't think of them enough. We're God's sons and daughters. He controls our lives and property. Since God doesn't die, we'll always be under his control. This is not some foreboding image. We've acquired a new status, privileges, that would not have been ours had not we been adopted as God's sons. The basis of the Father's choice, next point, according to the kind intention of his will. Election really is not conditioned on some choice, some work, some decision of the sinner. It's unconditional. Notice the apostle asserts that sinners are chosen, verse 11, according to the kind intention of his will, also verse 5. The word kind intention here, when it applies to person, should be rendered purpose. The whole basis of election is according to the purpose of his will. It takes place because he has determined that it would take place. The goal of God's choice, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, when all is said and done, there's nobody to praise for our salvation except God. When I was a boy, we used to have testimony meetings sometimes at a home on a Sunday night, and people would tell how they were saved. Some stories were dramatic. Some stories got better every time they were told. But you almost had the impression sometimes that a person was up there patting himself on the back for this great event in his life. I don't want to be too hard because they were lovely Christian people. But it's evident from these verses that the Apostle Paul, he doesn't consider the doctrine of election a hateful doctrine, a disturbing doctrine. And I hear people talking that way in recent years. Instead, this doctrine brings from him a response of worship, praise to God, focusing on the grace, the unmerited favor of God towards sinners. It should evoke that from us as well. The ultimate goal of predestination and election is that believers will contribute to the praise of the magnificent of God's undeserved favor that he has shown toward mankind. Freely bestowed upon us the sphere of God's choice, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. It comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Described here as the beloved of the Father, his beloved one. And believers who are in Christ, we too are the object of God's love. Next point, the goodness of God's choice. Now that's not here in this text, actually. In Psalm 119:68, we read, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Dr. Dan Smith was president of Emmaus Bible College, well known in this assembly. You might say in this assembly he was a connected man, connected to the important Carrera family. For many years, we were in the same assembly, and I would hear him pray. He was a wonderful man of prayer, really. And he would often say, and if he was here, if you have heard him pray here, this was just a very common thing. In the middle of his prayers, he would say, "You are a good God." Kept saying that. "You're a good God." What God does is good. He's good, and what he does is good. I heard a Bible teacher saying to one time, "What kind of God would do this?" Well, he had in his own mind what God should do. But you know, where we find out what God should do and what God does from what the Bible says. That's where we find out what God does. We should trust God. So, are you a believer? Have you, by the grace of God, come to understand that you're a sinner? Do you understand that Christ died for your sins? Have you received him by his grace as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Do you know the forgiveness of sins? Can you say, "I'm accepted by God because of who I am or what I've done, but because of what he is and what he's done. Salvation is of the Lord." When God looks down at believers, he sees Christ. Is that your confession? You're one of Christ's? You're in Christ? Now you may have questions about whether or not you're one of the elect. Well, you can settle that right today. You know that? You can settle that question today. Am I one of the elect? How do you settle that question? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you'll know you're one of the elect, because those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior are the elect. I'm going to close with a famous parable. You've heard this parable. It was told by Dr. Harry Ironside, and he pictures this crowd of people coming down the highway, and there's someone standing there, and there's a gate, and this person is inviting these people to come through the gate of salvation. And he's got a sign up: "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And they're all invited. Everyone is invited. Someone may say, "Well, I don't think I'm one of the elect. I'm not going to bother with that." And he goes on his way. But this person continues. He holds up another sign: "Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, let him take it. But the one who wishes to take the water, let him take it." And then every once in a while, someone reads that sign: "Whosoever will," and he goes through the gate. And once he goes through the gate, he turns back, and over the gate on this side it says, "Chosen by God before the foundation of the world." He decided to go through the gate. He decided to accept Christ. He went through the gate. But when he went through, he learned this wonderful truth. Yes, he had chosen God, but God had chosen him in eternity past. Yeah, that's the truth, but you don't find out until you get inside. And that's the wondrous truth of the work of the Father. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to again open your word and learn of the work of salvation. We thank you for the work of the Father, which we have been reading today. We're really touched, Lord, by the text which says, "He chose us for himself." What a wonderful, intimate, loving relationship that is. We ask your blessing upon us now as we part, and we ask your blessing upon us in the week to come. And we look forward, Lord, to considering the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.